We are in chapter 4 and the last verse of that chapter. Only one verse we will cover tonight, Amos 4:13. So read with me silently as you follow along as I read out loud, Amos 4:13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. Yahweh, God of hosts, is His name. Let's go immediately to our exegesis here. You understand that exegesis is the consulting, at least the way I use it. There are two senses in which those words are used often, but that word is used often. I mean it as the reference to the original, the Greek or the Hebrew that the New Testament and the Old Testament are written in respectively. So let's go right to our exegesis. 4:13. For behold, he who forms mountains. Forms is yatzer. In Hebrew, it is to mold into a form, especially as a potter. According to Strong, it is to form, fashion, or shape. According to Wilson, he who forms, so he who molds mountains. Mountains, maybe you remember this, it is the word hair, and it's the beginning of, I think the last time we encountered this word in Amos, I told you about Armageddon, which is Har Megiddo in Hebrew, the mountain of Megiddo. So he forms or molds, he shapes, he fashions mountains, and creates the wind. He creates, this is the usual word in Hebrew for create, bara. He creates, in this case, ruach. Ruach, that's another word that maybe you've become familiar with in Hebrew. It's a spirit. And in the New Testament and the Old Testament, same situation in both Greek and Hebrew, that the same word for wind is the word for spirit. And the same breath is the same too. Breath is kind of like a combination of the two of them, right? You have spirit, it's when you're alive, and there's wind. Well, when wind is going in and out of your mouth, when you're breathing, you're alive. You still have the spirit. We would translate here wind, not spirit, because the spirit is not created, unless we're talking about the human spirit. He who forms mountains and creates the wind. And then at this point in the text is where we really can deviate. Actually, maybe this is a good time, because you're looking at God as creator, aren't you? This is a good time for me to maybe launch on what I always hold back on. Not because it's, oh, I can't talk about that. Usually just because it will take me some time. And I always say, you know what, I'm going to discipline myself and not talk about this. But I don't think I'll discipline myself today. I think I'll talk about it. And you're dealing with creation. And as is our little signal, our cue, whenever I say we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then however I describe Him after that, that's a hint at what we will be dealing with today. Today I said that He is the one without whom nothing was made that was made. He is God. And here, He, God, creates and forms mountains, and He creates the wind. This sets forth God very plainly as creator of two things, not animated life, not animal life here, but elsewhere in the scripture. I mean, it's abundantly. Anyone can do this, right? I mean, just Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Within the same chapter, as you get to the end of the chapter, you see the creation by the same person of all animals and plant life and man as sort of the crown of His creation. And is the Bible, is it allowing any evolutionary hypothesis? Does it speak about a big bang? Does it talk about chance, chemical creation, and chemicals coming together in just the right set of circumstances and just the right order so that the universe is created and life comes from that creation? And the scripture, we have to say, scripture is absolutely antithetical. It is an antithesis. These things do not go together. The concept of evolution and the creation as the Bible defines it. That is the idea of evolution and chance creation is the most illogical, nonsensical, irrational, non-thinking premise that could have ever been foisted upon man. It doesn't make any sense. If you would think, and you're all thinking people, but there is this association with it, like, you know, the really intellectual people, really smart people. You know, professors over here at the Tower of Babel, over here at the School of Tyrannus, over here in Babylon University here. You know, they don't believe it. None of them believe. And they have all kinds of letters after their name. And even those who deal with their subject is life. If you would go to the biochemistry department, you go to the biology department, you ask these people, can you find a believer there? One day I was in Wyant Hall. Now that may not mean a lot to you, but Wyant is the science building. And I was posting like flyer tracts, just our tracts, but in a, on a, you know, like a regular paper size thing. I was posting that on the bulletin boards there. And one of the professors came by. He knew who I was. Most people know who I am there. And saw what I was doing. He said, you're not going to get very far with that in this building. Like, science, the 21st century God, and in those days it was the 20th century when I was doing it, but the 20th century God of science is so far beyond your myths and your fables that you believe in this book. This is the intelligentsia headquarters of this university. This is the science book. You're not going to get very far with that in this building. There's a statement in the scripture, professing to be wise, they became fools. He's professing to be wise. He's saying, we're so beyond your Bible, your storybook, your little, you know, on the par with Aesop's fables or Greek mythology. That's the way they present it. Now, I hope you don't get in the slightest degree intimidated by the so-called intelligence or academia of such. This evolutionary hypothesis is the most nonsensical thing that you could ever come up with. When I was not a believer, I didn't believe it. And it's not like, well, you didn't have it presented to you. You didn't have it explained to you. I had it explained ad infinitum every day when I was in junior high. Every single day. I went to American history. American history. Okay? Every day of American history was evolution. Every day. Before I knew who he was, and before I was a believer, this name won't mean something to everybody, but Walt Leeper's son was in my class. Before I knew Walt, who is my mentor in the faith. And I remember, I would note, boy, that kid really gets worked up every day can we come to American history. Every day. And he would say, he would stand up in class and he'd say, "What does this have to do with American history?" And the answer that he would get all the time is, "How can you understand George Washington if you don't understand where George Washington came from?" And he's telling us that George Washington came from Australopithecus man and Neanderthal man and Cro-Magnon man. But we never got to George Washington. We never even got to, I don't know, Nebuchadnezzar. All we did was every day go over the so-called proofs of evolution. I never heard of Abraham Lincoln in that class. I never heard of George Washington. I never heard of Thomas Edison. I heard of Jane Goodall. I heard of Louis Leakey. I heard of all of these guys who were like, I heard of Charles Darwin. I heard of all the guys that are like the big name evolutionists. No, it was explained to me. I wasn't a believer. I didn't believe the Bible. But it was nonsense then, because it is nonsense. You don't need to be a believer to believe in creation. I believe there was a God who made everything. The degree of specificity, the degree of precision, the degree of specification down to minutia, and that happening in millions of examples all the time with a regularity that is just uncanny. You cannot explain that by chance. You cannot explain that by natural selection. Let's say you have, we're supposed to believe that all life came from some primordial soup in the water somewhere, and that a one-celled organism happened, and then a little bit later, then it is a two-celled organism, and throughout millions and billions of years, this water became life. Somewhere along the line, you've got to get an immune system, right? I mean, we have an immune system. We have a setup in the human body that makes it so that whenever some kind of microbe, some kind of virus, some kind of whatever comes into our body, it is attacked and it is thwarted so that this organism can still live. If evolution is true, before the evolving of an immune system, all life would have died because it wouldn't have had what it needs to fight the other organisms that don't need an immune system. They're the attackers. I was walking by, it wasn't Wyant, but it was a science class. I may have told you about this before. I was walking by the Wilson Hall. I was in Wilson Hall when it was still functional. I was walking in Wilson Hall, and there's a woman in there, and I can hear her talking. She's talking about, the professor is talking about the function of the eye. She's talking about rods and cones. She's talking about depth perception. She's talking about the ability to discern color. She's talking about the mechanisms that are built into that eye so that it can receive and perceive light, and the way the optic nerve takes that information as it perceives the light and sends it to the brain, and the brain interprets that information. I didn't meet her, but I thought to myself, and I'll bet she's an evolutionist who thinks that happens by chance. I'll bet that she thinks that the digestive system happened by chance. I'll bet that she thinks that the way we hear happened by chance. I'll bet that all of those things. I was in a class when I was in college, my first year of college. I went to 1 year of secular college. That was enough. Don't be discouraged if you're in college right now. But I went 1 year of secular college. Man, it's enough of this. And I was a believer at that time. My professor of anatomy and physiology was talking about embryology, how children develop in the womb. And he's saying that this could ever happen by chance. If you study embryology, the chances of this being able to happen by chance are so astronomical to make it absolutely impossible. He said, if you study, there are things that we do not know. We just don't know on so many points in the development of that child, and it happens every time. And I'm thinking, I don't know if he's a believer, but at least he's a creationist. And then the next sentence he said, and the amazing thing is, it did happen by chance. The blindness, the darkness that is there. What about these questions? What about the earth? If we move from biology to geology and we say, the earth has layers in it. It's got layers of different kinds of dirt. And the geologist tells us those are different ages in the formation of the earth. You can see this is the one age, this is the next on top of that. Note a different kind of material in a layer on top of that. How do you explain that? How do you explain, first of all, this is circular reasoning. You're saying that layers happen because of age and over time. Where is the proof that layers happen that way? But your Bible has to be wrong. Really? We're in Amos, right? Now, we're not here yet, and I'll probably go off on this when I get there too. But turn to 9:6 with me. Amos 9:6. Remember that Amos is written like 800, 700 BC? Let's look at 5 and 6. 9, 5 and 6. The Lord, Yahweh of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth. Now, 2,000 years back, go 800 years prior to that, 2,800 years ago, Amos is talking about the earth has layers. The earth has strata. God made it that way. When did man awake to the fact? When did the geologist awake to the fact that the earth has what they call strata? Not 2,800 years ago. They were still working with a flat earth back then. The scripture, both in Isaiah and Job, is talking about a spherical earth, not a flat earth. That's one of the lies that we get all the time, by the way. That's one of the lies that's foisted on you all the time. Church believed in a flat earth. And your Bible supports a flat earth. You're the one that's making the assertion, Mr. or Miss unbeliever. So I expect you to be the person who can document it. Show me where in the Bible it says that the earth is flat. What is confused is the Catholic Church said that the earth was flat and persecuted people like Galileo. They associate Catholic Church with Bible, which in this case is diametrically opposed. How about this one? This was the question, and somebody said, that's a good question, like, how do you answer that? And we started talking in another direction on McKelvey Monday. Don't you wish you all had a day of the week named after you, like Matt does? Well, let me see. Metcalf, I could have Monday. Metcalf Monday, it's already taken. No other M's in there. When we were at this panel discussion on, I was at a panel, maybe you didn't know that, I was on this panel of ordained people, some humanly, some otherwise. But the question was directed to those of us who would believe that the earth is about 6,000 years old. Now, who would be dumb enough to believe that the earth is a little around 6,000 years old? Well, I am. He said, if you believe that the earth, my other two fellow panel members were not dumb enough to believe that. But if you believe that the earth is 6,000 some years old, some of the stars are far enough away. I don't know if you ever hear that. I hear this all the time. Some of the stars are far enough away that they're light years away. If you know what a light year is? Everybody know what a light year is? Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. If you let light, turn the flashlight on and let it go 186,000 miles per second for a year, that distance is one light year. Some of the stars are light years, plural, hundreds of light years away. The light from that star doesn't have enough time between 6,000 and 7,000 years to get from that star to the earth. If God created this star 6,000, 7,000 years ago, you still wouldn't be seeing stars yet. This is the answer. This is the biblical answer. The earth, we just saw, looks like it has age from a human interpretation. But God created that way according to Amos 9:6. When Adam and Eve were created, when they were one day old, they were created adult. You could look at a one day old Adam, and he would have looked like he was probably the perfect age, like 46. And if you'd say, he's not one day old, he's 46 years old. No, he's one day old. God creates with the appearance of age sometimes. That is, when there isn't immediate creation. You have kids, you all were kids, you're all immediate creations, all your kids are immediate creations. God used you, or God used someone else, in your case, to create you immediately. There were mediators involved in that creation. And he creates immediately, that is, without mediators, like that. Angels. They look just as old today as they did when they were created. Adam, the earth, and in this case, the stars. Stars and their beams created on the sixth day so that you can see them. Now that's an explanation. If you don't like that explanation, that's okay. You can come up with another one. But you know what? These kinds of things, I honestly don't need them anymore. I don't need them. You don't need to explain them to me anymore. I have thought, last night I was watching something on television, and it was very interesting. It was right along with what I'm saying. It was slamming the senseless evolution with sense. It was hammering the illogical evolutionary hypothesis with logic. It was just destroying things with thought. And I thought, this is good. Someday, when I'm not able to be there on a Wednesday night or Friday night, excuse me, someday when I'm not able to be there, I should get this. And I should play it. I should let people see this. Let people watch this. Because some of you get shaken at questions like this. But I, even if, maybe I never did this before. Maybe I'll just take a day off. I don't know what that's like. I don't want to take a day off. I love this. I don't want to take a day off. But if I ever, maybe my wife wants me to take a day off, so I'll take a day off. And I'll show you one of these videos. But I won't come. Because I don't need that at the place where I'm at in my relationship with this book. If the scripture said, I've told you this before, if the scripture said, the moon is made of green cheese, then I believe that the moon is made of green cheese. And if you come up with your intellectual arguments and laugh at me, I don't care. You are a speck of dust in this universe. God, the Creator, said something. You know, I don't think that this is the way it is in the book of Genesis. I don't think that what I'm about to say actually happened this way. But I'm going to love it someday when something like this happens. When they find out, you know, we have discovered that there is a connection between conception and physical traits and what the parents were seeing visibly at the time of that conception. I'm going to love when that happens. Because remember when Jacob wanted to manipulate the gene pool for the goats and the sheep that he was watching? And so he cut strips, cut lines into the bark of these sticks and put the sticks in the trough that the sheep would come to drink at so that they would see striped, speckled, spotted. And lo and behold, those animals that they conceived came out striped, speckled, and spotted. Now, I don't personally believe that that's what made them be striped, speckled, and spotted. I don't believe that. I think Jacob thought that it would, and God said, I'm behind him. He's my man. I'm going to make them all striped, speckled, and spotted. So I don't actually believe that that's what made them striped, speckled, and spotted. But boy, would I love it if they come up with something like that. And they say, they don't even know it's in the Bible, or else they wouldn't say it. Even if they found it. That has happened so many times. I listened to a tape just recently of someone older than me. And he was, yes, it's possible. And this person who was older than me lived at a time when they discovered the Hittites. And he was in college at the time. And you, some of you understand what I'm saying. I can tell on your faces. But others of you don't know what I'm speaking about. There was no trace of the Hittite culture. The only place you ever heard of Hittites was in the Bible. And so, the Tower of Babel, the School of Tyrannus, the Intelligentsia, you know, the Babylon U, would say things like, who ever heard of the Hittites? This is proof that this book is just a bunch of fairy tales. There was never a civilization of people on this earth called the Hittites. Then, at an archaeological dig, someone, in God's perfect timing, unearthed thousands a whole city, thousands of ostraca. Ostraca is pottery that's been broken, and you didn't have paper at the time, so they take a broken piece of a pot and they'd write on it. And they found Hittite documents, they found Hittite marriage certificates, they found Hittite contracts, this whole civilization of Hittites. And he said, I went to this class, my professor was not a believer. And he said, she said the most well documented, the most well verified, evidenced ancient document of all time is the Old Testament of the Bible. And she would cite that thing about the Hittites, and she was really into that because it had just been unearthed. It had just been discovered. And she wasn't a believer. Science always seems to catch up unless you're living in the time that was prophesied wherein men will not stand for the truth, and you are living in that time. God created, and you don't have to be a believer to know that. I said I always hold back when I get to this, and I'm not going to hold back today, so I'm not holding back. Here's more of it. In Romans chapter 1 says that because of the things that are made, God's, both His eternal power and His Godhead, that is, the fact of His existence as God, His deity, and His ability as Creator, can be clearly seen in the things that are made. So, Paul then says, therefore, they are without excuse. You are without excuse. When you worship idols, when you invent your own gods, when you're an atheist and you don't admit to there being any God, you're without excuse. Now think about that. Excuse me. You are without excuse. Everyone, every human being, Romans tells us, is without excuse. Every human being is without excuse. Okay, that means that someone who is mentally retarded is without excuse. Because a person who is mentally retarded can look around and put it together that this couldn't have happened by chance. Alright? That means if a person who is mentally retarded has enough intelligence to put that together in his mind, then if you're atheist or if you're evolutionist, you are less intelligent than a mentally retarded person. You are a fool. You are stupid. Yeah, but mentally retarded person can't do calculus, and I can. So what? This is the most basic deduction that human beings can make. There is a God. This is so basic that there's not a human being who's without excuse for putting that together. If you can do other things that you call higher mental skills, and you don't believe that, you're without excuse. Yes, but I was taught evolution all my life. Well, so were other people. And they didn't believe it. Because it was nonsense. Here we have a verse, this verse that we're in, 4:13, is straight out ascribing creation to God. It will call that God Yahweh, God of hosts. It will say that that is His name. Alright, that's enough of my bender on that. I didn't hold back, I said the whole thing. I could talk a lot more actually, but let's go on. For behold, He who forms mountains. No, let me say another thing. I get this all the time, every day. I'm evangelizing people. I can't believe your gospel because it's in your Bible. And your Bible isn't scientific. So, if your Bible can be so wrong on creation, and everybody knows that, then I can't believe your gospel. I'll say, what is it? What is the proof that you have of evolution? And I get this all the time. This is the answer I get. The fossil record. And I'll say, okay, what about the fossil record? And this is the answer I get almost every time. Well, you know, the fossil record. It's like I have to say, wait, when I ask you, what about the fossil record? I'm asking you to explain to me, to break it down to me, not to simply restate what you said. If I wanted you to restate what you said, I'd say, what? And then you could say the same thing that you just said. You know what that indicates to me? Brandon's gonna jump out of the seat now. That indicates to me that you have been trained in our educational system to be a receiver, not a thinker. Where did you get the fossil record? You got it because someone in a classes you went to said, the fossil record. And so now whenever someone says, think with me. Think. What is the proof for what you believe? All you can do is the fossil record. That's all you can do. If that is challenged, you can only restate it. Because you're not a thinker. You're a receiver. They're the experts. They tell me what to believe. Why would I question them? They're smart. I try to teach you to actually think. And when I do that, I tell you, don't just accept it because I say it. Please go in the field of study that we deal with, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible. I'm asking you to, even in that field, yes, I am an expert. Yes, in that field, I'm smart. But it's because of gifting. But I don't even want you to do that with me. I want you to analyze. I want you to evaluate. I want you to weigh arguments. I want you to think and reason through things. All right, now I'm done with that. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, okay, who declares to man what his thought is. Now, how do you take this? Who declares to man what his thought like is. Like, you man, I know what you're thinking. God is omniscient. God reads our thoughts. Or, do you take it like this? Who declares to man, hey man, this is what my thought is. And tells him his thought. Which way should you take it? Who declares to man what his whose? The man's thought? Or God's thought is. Which one is it? Well, both of them make sense in our context. The one would be saying, God is omniscient. God knows your thinking. The other would be saying, God teaches his doctrine to man who doesn't automatically know that. Both of them make sense. Both of them, I think, are fine with the context, so I don't really know how to make a decision here. So, what should we do? We've been in this situation before, right? I know I have been in this situation before. Something can be taken two ways. And I ask you, what should we do? Yes, let's ask two very old friends. Our two very old friends are about 2,300 years old. Those are old friends, right? Our old friends are the Syriac translation of the Hebrew that we call the Peshitta and the Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. Let's see how believing Jews translated this Old Testament before the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. I'm just going to read you the A parts of this verse, alright? From the Syriac Peshitta, the Aramaic is another way of saying Syriac. Chaldean is another way of saying Syriac. So Syriac, Chaldean, Aramaic, same language. Peshitta. I'll read to you just the A part of our verse. In other words, when you look at 13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and that's the point, right? The midpoint of our verse is where we've got this question, where we're going to bring our old friends into it. I'll quote to you just up to that point, all right? In the English translation of the Peshitta and the Septuagint. Here's the Peshitta, Syriac. For lo, he who creates the wind and creates the mountains. Now there's a difference, right? Those things were switched. But it's not really a difference in meaning. It's a difference in order. And declares to man what is his glory. Now man doesn't have any. All right? So, this would argue that we are to take it like he is declaring to man his own thoughts. That God is telling men his thoughts because those thoughts are his glory. So we got one on the side of God explaining his mind, right? Here's the Septuagint. Before I read it, brace yourself for this. Hang on to your seats for this one. Septuagint reads, for behold, I am he that strengthens the thunder and creates the wind. Now, here's our point in question here. And who declares to man what his thought is. Septuagint, who proclaims his Christ to men. Who proclaims his Christ to men. Wow, right? If we put this kind of all together, and we remember the New Testament that you should never forget, God declares his glory to men. And that glory is he himself. The glory of God is who he is. And who he is, his word, his thought, his thinking is his Christ. Do you see why after the Lord Jesus Christ came, there were so many Greek translations from the Hebrew? Because, oh man, the Jews used to say about the Septuagint, I'm not kidding, the Jews used to say about the Septuagint, there are legends about the Septuagint. They revered the Septuagint so highly. There were legends about the Septuagint, just like some people today still believe certain legends about the King James Version. They said, these 70 scholars, they all locked them into rooms, 70 different rooms. King Ptolemy, at the time in Egypt, wanted the translation. That much is true. King Ptolemy wanted the translation. And so he brought these Jewish scholars who knew both Hebrew and Greek over to Alexandria, Egypt to make the translation of the Greek scriptures. And the legend goes that he put them all into these different rooms and all of 70 translators translated all of the Bible, and when they came together, it was exactly the same in all 70. That's a legend. It didn't happen. The Septuagint is a translation. It's not inspired, but they said it was inspired. They said this translation is inspired just like the prophets originally spoke it in Hebrew. I know people that say the King James was inspired. I know of people who say that that translation is inspired for the English world. It too is, it's ridiculous. But they revered the Septuagint. They would say things like, anyone who says that you should change the Septuagint is a heretic. The 70 came together and this is the perfect Greek translation. Okay? You know what happened then? Okay, oh, this is the perfect translation? Okay. Perfect translation. Here it is. And stuff like this verse was in there all over the place. Stuff like this verse that believers can say, look at that in the Old Testament. Look at our Jesus. They agree perfectly, don't they? And all of a sudden, the Septuagint is trash. The Septuagint is horrible. The Septuagint is awful translation. No one should use the Septuagint. And Theodosius came out with a translation, and Aquila came out with a translation. These are Jewish unbelievers. And lo and behold, don't you know, that those places that gave the most punch to Christians were changed. The Septuagint, nobody has an axe to grind. The Septuagint, there's no Jewish-Christian squabble because Jesus didn't come yet. Who proclaims His Christ to men. To men, not just Jews. We can't stand that. They listen to Paul on the steps, going up into the praetorium. They'll listen to everything he says. They'll listen to Jesus material. Until he says, Jesus said to me, I send you far away to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts it says, at that word, I send you to the Gentiles. They rushed him. There was an outcry. They're screaming. They're clamoring for his death. Because he's sent to men in general. All right. Let's go on with our verse. He makes the morning darkness. Makes is another word that is synonymous with the word for create in the first place, bara. This is a thaw. He makes, one is like creates and the other is like makes. He makes the morning is shachar. In Hebrew it is dawn according to Strong, aurora, dawn. Morning, according to Wilson. He makes the morning darkness. That is, this cycle of light and dark that's happening all the time. You know, it's in thousands of years, it never misses a beat. You can predict it. Predict Halley's Comet hundreds of years ahead of time when it's going to come. That kind of precision doesn't happen by chance. But he makes the morning darkness, that is, ephah. Obscurity, according to Strong. Darkness which covers or shades, according to Wilson. Also, he treads the high places of the earth. Treads, darak. To tread, by implication, to walk, Strong. Wilson says to tread, to trample with the feet on high places, bama, what is high and lofty, an eminence, high place, Wilson. An elevation, Strong. God is immense. God is way bigger than this. But think about just the picture that He's giving you. If you take Mount Everest, you take the mountain ranges of Ararat, you take the Rocky Mountains, you take the Himalayas, you take the highest mountains that you know. If all of that is saying like what God walks on that, picture a foot that is just like walking so that Mount Everest is, you know, a little ripple in my arch of my foot. They're saying that is, think of God as huge, as gigantic, as immense, that this earth is nothing before Him. Now, it's not an exact proportionate thing like I made it like that. This is evocative imagery. This is Hebrew symbolism. It is language that is supposed to speak about the grandeur and the greatness and the majesty of God. I can't see anybody honestly thinking that that's anything else. Well, then this God, our God, is named. He is Yahweh, God of hosts, is His name. If we take this the Lord, as it's written in most of your translations, but with capitals, the Lord God of hosts. That is Yahweh Elohei Tzevaoth. Remember that Sabaoth that we explained? That's of hosts, literally of armies. And then we have Yahweh is the name. Elohei is here the form of Elohim. It's the word for God. So Yahweh, His name, God, what He is, His nature. And Tzevaoth, that is of armies. God who has these armies. Very pertinent, very relevant God of armies, given what the context is. Again, don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Remember that we're looking at Amos and God has said, I sent you this, I sent you that, the other, this, this, this. You did not respond to any of those things. Now, you're going to be taken over by the Assyrians. The Assyrians have an army. God, unbeknownst to them, is the God of that army. God, unbeknownst to them and most of Israel at the time, was the God of angelic armies. Yahweh, God of armies. So I want to, as we close, I want to exhort you to, like, let's just kind of transverse in your mind all that we've talked about today. I want to exhort you to be so brazenly confident about what your God has said, about what our God is in the Scripture, that throw something at me. Oh, that's a really good scientific argument. I don't know how to answer that. I don't feel a need to answer that. This is the Word of God. Let us believe it. I like how Rick said this. I told you about Rick before. He's told you about it here. Rick says, and I think he believes this like I do, but I think I like how he says it, and Rick says he doesn't believe in gravity. You say, Rick says some strange things sometimes, but this time he says he doesn't believe in gravity? Oh, Rick believes that we're not going to go floating off into the atmosphere. He believes in what we call gravity. But he read a verse, and he said, it's God who makes the water run downward. You would say that's gravity makes the water run downward. Yeah, but who made gravity? And so he says, I don't believe in gravity. I believe in God. Same result, right? We're not floating in some kind of vacuum of, weightlessness somewhere. But yeah, why don't we attribute all of it to God? Instead of calling it the law of entropy, or instead of talking about the second law of thermodynamics, why don't we say, I believe that God breaks things down. You know, instead of inertia or momentum, say, I think God just, makes matter lazy. And I think that God speeds stuff up and makes it hard to stop it. I think God just made His universe the way He wants it to be. And today we call it laws. Be confident, be assured, be positive. Believe that this is really the truth, the Word of God. Then, proclaim His Christ to men. God will work with you as you do it. Maybe some of you might want to take my gentle nudges and preach open air like I do. I don't have to be the only person to do that. God proclaims His Christ to men. So, can you do that? Oh, I don't think I can do that. And you get up there, and when you first start, and everything's nice and quiet, people are walking, and there's just, conversational talk. You can just hear the person next to you, and you think of, Jesus is God! And people turn around to see you can do that. If God wants you to do that, You can crack the atmosphere like that. I love this thing. I used to be nervous. I used to, okay, I'm going to do it. Now I go up and I think, oh man, I'm going to love to just crack this atmosphere. I'm going to love to just say, Jesus is risen from the dead. And like, who's saying that? Nowadays it's like, nobody turns around and just say, yeah, he's saying that. Be bold in your God. Be valiant for the truth in the earth, as Jeremiah put it. Worship Yahweh Elohei Tzebaoth, Yahweh God of the armies. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.